I'm going to begin by reading John 17, 1 through 5, and then we'll get into the message. After this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you have granted him authority over all people, that he may give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." This is the word of the Lord. Now at Trinity, we've been going through a short series on the Nicene Creed, considering it is the 1700th anniversary of the original Creed. And this sermon here is the third in that series, but it gets to what is the heart of the Creed. That is, what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God. At this point in the series, we had already looked at the importance of having a creed at all. The Nicene Creed begins with, "We believe." And that's an essential element of what it means to be a Christian, that we do this all together, that we believe, but not only us in this room, but also those who have come before us, that we learn together what we believe. And then second, we spoke of what it means for God to be God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that God in his nature is a simple, infinite divinity, unchangeable and perfect, not static, but overflowing perfection, infinity. But for this morning, the question before us is this: how is it possible that this one almighty creator God, perfect divine unity, could at the same time be two or three even? Why would this then be an essential aspect to our faith, a one even worth dying over? Well, that God is a perfect divine unity is true, but it could be confessed by Christians, Jews, Muslims alike. Only Christians say that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, if Jesus is to be confessed as God, how is he God alongside the Father? How can he share in this divine nature? A divine nature that is defined by being one, and yet he is still distinct. Now, as the early church fathers who composed the creed made the creed, that they weren't just playing some theological game. They were defending what is the very truth of our salvation, something that was handed down to them, something that is revealed in Scripture, something that they proclaimed in their worship. They were defending it with their very lives, and many of them testified to it in martyrdom. Now, you might remember this famous scene where Jesus is with his disciples, asking them who everybody around them says he is. Who does everybody say that I am? But then he turns to them and he says, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And how does Peter respond? Does anybody remember? "That you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus tells Peter, he says, you know, Peter is speaking beyond his own comprehension. And he says to Peter that the Father has revealed this to you. And not only that, not only has the Father revealed this to Peter, but that it's on this confession that Christ is going to build his church. That is, there is no church outside of this confession. Who we say Jesus is central for what it means for us to be the church. It is central to the gospel itself. The church fathers who composed the Nicene Creed were answering this question, who do you say that I am? It's a question that is posed to all of us. Every single person here must answer that question. And Jesus himself emphasized the very importance of knowing him in this way. The passage that I read before speaks to this. Right? It's right, John 17 comes right before Jesus goes to the cross. He's in the upper room, and what does he tell his disciples in this absolutely crucial moment? He doesn't give them 10 principles on how to have a better marriage or how to effectively engage the culture. He doesn't even, as we might assume, give them an explanation of what it means for him to go to the cross. No, what does he do? He has this long prayer where he invites them to listen to him speaking to the Father. He invites them to hear this eternal relationship, to be penetrated by this mystery of how he is speaking to the Father. And that's why that question of who do you say that I am isn't just an abstract kind of exercise. It's a question that all eternity hangs on. A question that everything that we do in the church and in our lives depends. And so we answer with Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what we mean by that is fleshed out in the words of the Nicene Creed. We see these words. They're not born out of curiosity. They were born out of a crisis. Now, the church, interestingly, had always worshipped Jesus as God, right from the very beginning. From the hymns that we see in the New Testament, to Paul's letters, from the prayers of all the saints. Jesus is always worshipped as divine from his ascension on. And this is eminently clear. If anybody tells you anything otherwise, they are lying to you. But as the church began to express its faith with more precision, using some of the language and the ideas of the Greco-Roman philosophical world around them, they became more precise with their understanding of who God is, especially. And then that led to new kinds of questions about how Jesus might be God. If God is one, how can we worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Something that we have always done. So some people with this new thinking, they thought, well, maybe Jesus isn't truly God. He's just an exalted kind of creature, a divine messenger. Others said, perhaps it's just one person who wears three different masks. One time being the Creator, Father, sometimes being the Son, and other times appearing as the Spirit. Now, these are two disastrous errors that lead us away from the biblical view of God. Now, the church isn't just inventing the doctrine of the Trinity. They are trying to give language to what had always already been revealed in their experience of worship. As one theologian puts it, the church didn't invent the truth about Christ, but the church needed time and careful biblical reflection both to speak the truth and safeguard it from error. Now, much of what came in the Nicene Creed was due to reflection over what it means for God to be Father and Son. Now, we are, as Christians, are very used to speaking about God as Father, and maybe we don't think about this issue too much. But it's important that when we speak about God as Father and when Jesus speaks about God as Father, we're doing so in different ways. In fact, when Jesus gave us the words of the Lord's Prayer, when he says, "Our Father who is in heaven," when he did this, he was drawing on a very rich biblical tradition in which God's fatherhood is understood in several different layers. Now, these different layers come moving from the more general to the more particular. From the most general, we see God as Father as he is Creator. Deuteronomy 32:6 says, "Is he not your Father, your Creator, who made you and formed you?" God is a Father in the sense that he made everything. He made you and formed you. And from there, from all creation, then he created humanity in his image, moving down even one further. And next, he is a Father especially to his covenant people, Israel. Exodus 4:22 says, "Israel is my firstborn son." And then third, it becomes even more particular when it says that God is the Father to the King of Israel, and then to the Anointed One. 2 Samuel 7 says of David's heir that, "I will be his father and he shall be my son." We see this movement from creation to humanity to Israel to the King of Israel to the Messiah. And this is where the pattern makes its fulfillment in Christ himself, in Jesus. When Jesus spoke about the Father, he wasn't using these metaphors. Jesus spoke about himself not as a metaphorical son, but as a natural son. He alarmingly says in John, "I and the Father are one." And this is really what gets Jesus killed. The Jewish leaders understood what Jesus was saying. They said it was blasphemy, that he was making himself equal with God. Now, to make this important distinction between the metaphorical son that we are as all of God's creation, that Israel is as the king is, between the natural son as Jesus is, the Creed uses the word begotten. Begotten. In fact, it uses it three times in this small section. And it takes that language directly from Scripture, maybe even the most famous passage of Scripture. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Now, John even more explicitly calls Jesus God in the very first chapter, where it says that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, the only begotten Son, who came from the Father, full of all grace and truth. What is translated "one and only" is the exact same word as "only begotten" in the Creed. But this raises a big question, right? If God is eternal and unchanging, how can he beget? Doesn't begetting imply a change or a beginning at least? And this is really where the controversy begins. Here, in this picture, you'll see Nicholas of Myra, also known as Saint Nicholas, or more popularly Santa Claus, hitting Arius, who is the chief heretic at the Council of Nicaea. Now, I don't know if that's what you think about when you think about Santa Claus, But famously, Nicholas of Myra was an attendee of the Council of Nicaea and added to it. And, you know, one way to get on the naughty list is to blaspheme the Son. So, now, for the first few centuries, as I said, there was no real controversy over worshiping Jesus. It was kind of went unquestioned. It was simply what Christians had always done. In one of the earliest books of the New Testament, in Paul's letter to the Philippians, we see an excerpt of a hymn where it says that Jesus was in the very nature God, to whom every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That's pretty clear, pretty clear. But early in the 4th century, we see this gifted teacher named Arius begin to teach something new. Now, Arius was something like a seminary professor in one of the earliest, or one of the biggest and most important cultural centers in the Roman Empire, Alexandria. Now, Arius started, as he started to get this more philosophical understanding of what it means for God to be God, things that weren't necessarily wrong about God's nature, as he interacted with the philosophy of his day, he began to have troubles understanding how Jesus might participate in this perfect divine unity. And he said, if the Father begat the Son, that he was begotten has a beginning of existence. Hence, it's clear that there was a time when the Son was not. It follows, then, of necessity, that he had his existence from the non-existent. Seems to make some kind of sense. In other words, Jesus is the first and greatest of God's creations. Exalted, sure. But if there's two categories of creature and creator, Jesus must be on the creature side because of his begottenness. Now, Arius wasn't trying to just stir the pot for no reason. He was trying to protect God's perfect unity. After all, God's unity is an essential part of who he is. It comes from the very oldest and first creed of God's people, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Arius didn't want to divide this one. He didn't want to make God composed of different parts. But in doing so, he ends up denying that Jesus is God. And that just struck right to the heart of the gospel. Because if Jesus is not God, then we are all worshiping a creature. And to worship a creature is idolatry. Then we are saved by a creature. And if we are saved by a creature, then what does that mean about what we should do for our own salvation? You see, this isn't really an abstract only debate. This is an issue about worship. And the scriptures are clear. Jesus is worshipped from the very beginning. Now, this isn't just some sterile philosophical thing. It's how we understand God's word to us. What is it, then, for the Son to be begotten? So as the bishops gathered at Nicaea in 325 to settle this, how can the Son be begotten and yet divine? And what they give us is probably one of the most beautiful and careful statements about the faith from all Christian history. They affirmed that he is begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father. So let's pause on a couple of those phrases. So if the Son of God is then begotten, it cannot mean that he is at the same time created. The Creed makes this distinction, begotten, not made. Now, when you make something, you make it out of a different material than yourself. But when you beget something, it shares your own nature. when we beget a child. As I see from your children's message, you guys have done an awful lot of that. wonderful thing to see. But when you beget a child, you take something of yourself and you take something of your spouse and you beget something of your own nature. Right? On the other hand, when you make a table, for instance, you take something other than yourself and you craft it. Right? Even if you shed a little bit of your blood on it in the table's production and it gets into the grain, it doesn't then have a human nature as a child does. You make a table, you beget a child. But when the father begets the son shares in that same infinite, united, divine essence. So his begetting, then, must be eternal. Not something that happens in time. Now, this is what theologians call the eternal generation of the Son. The Father eternally begets the Son. It's not an event, but it's a description of the mysterious eternal relationship within the very being of God. It's a part of what it means to be, for him to be infinite goodness, infinite love and personality. The Son is from the Father, but is not after the Father. There was never a time when the Son was not, as Arius had said. Now, the Creed uses a couple different examples to say this. God from God, light from light, true God from true God. And these phrases guard us from thinking that the Son is somehow a lesser divinity, even though he is eternally from the Father. Light from light, for instance, comes directly from Scripture. The author of Hebrews says the Son is the radiance of the God's glory in the exact representation of his being. Right? When you think about a light, you can't think about the radiance and the light itself as two different things. They are distinct from each other, but they are the same. Again, all analogies have their limits, even ones that come from the Bible itself. So also the Son and the Father share one being, one glory and one will and one love. Jesus says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And when we look at Jesus, we're not looking at just a reflection of God, but at God himself in the flesh. Now then comes the famous word that kind of broke the whole debate open later on after the council, the homoousios in Greek, as it's said. It means of the same substance, or of one being, or as it's translated in our translation, of the same essence. But the Son is not similar to God. He is God. He does not merely reflect the divine nature. He shares the divine nature perfectly. All the things we know about God, the Son shares completely. So this one word guarded that truth of the Father, Son, and Spirit are not three gods, nor one person with three masks, but one divine essence shared by three distinct persons. And this isn't a contradiction, but it is a mystery. It would be a contradiction had we said one God and three gods at the same time and in the same way. But we don't say that. When we confess that God is one and three, the one describes what God is and the three describes who God is. We say God is one in essence, but three in person. Now, you might be thinking, okay, interesting enough, but what does that really mean for my faith? You know, if you have started to have your minds wander due to the use of Greek words, now's the time to, you know, get the attention back in. Because really, my friends, this doctrine makes all the difference in the world. In fact, as I said earlier, the gospel would not make sense without it. In the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity itself, we see how the gospel comes out of God's very nature. The Bible tells us God is love. But if he were only one single infinite person, he couldn't have that perfect infinite love in himself. Love requires a relationship. Because God is Father, Son, and Spirit, his very love is eternal. Love isn't something that God learns or began when he created us. It belongs to his very being. Before there was time, that is a nonsensical statement, but before there was time, before there was creation, the Father loved the Son loved the Father, and in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the very ground of all being. The reason why there is something rather than nothing is because of this divine, perfect love. God didn't create us because he was lonely. He created us out of an overflow of his perfect love. All creation is a gift. Our salvation is a part of that gift. It is grace from God to even be created to begin with out of this perfect love. And that's why the gospel doesn't come out of God just simply tolerating us and our sin. No, God is drawing us all into his perfect divine love. Out of his eternal fellowship. And that's why the Trinity is not just a doctrine to be understood, but it is a reality to be adored. We might not be able to comprehend the Trinity with our small minds, but we can apprehend it. We can declare it. And when we do, our hearts should be drawn into worship. As Augustine said, if you can understand it, it's probably not God. A divine being that you could understand could just be a figment of your imagination. But the God revealed to us in Scripture is so far beyond that. So when we confess that Jesus is true God from true God, we're confessing that the one who hung on the cross is none other than the eternal God of glory. And this fact makes sense of the whole world. When we profess God as Trinity, it reveals to us why the world is the way that it is. Why we are created for relationships. Why we are created to relate to our God. Why we have a desire to be loved and to love him. That's the staggering truth of Christianity. That the uncreated entered creation, that the infinite became finite, and the one who upholds the whole universe by his power is held into his mother's arms. And so when we confess that we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, we're joining a chorus that's been sung for 2,000 years that will be sung for all eternity. We are saying, this is our God. This is our salvation. This is the one who we worship. The Father begets. The Son is begotten. The Spirit proceeds. One God, three persons, perfect in unity, eternal in love. And in the end, all theology should lead us to worship. Knowing God means praising him. Our minds are made to wrestle with these things, but our hearts should always bow to him. Because the God who is beyond our understanding is the same God who loved us enough to send his Son, true God from true God, to redeem us. So, I invite you to worship him. The Father who loves, the Son who saves, the Spirit who sanctifies, one God forever blessed. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious and holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, we ask that you would bring us into your eternal love, that our hearts would be formed to you, and that we would desire the things that you desire. Lord, out of your perfect love, we ask that you would shape our loves, that we would love you perfectly. Lord, we ask that all of our lives would be directed out of this love, and that we would enter into your mysterious relationship. Gracious and holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one true eternal God, in your name we pray. Amen.